We are tonight going to look at a Christmas passage, Matthew chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would minister your word to our hearts tonight. And Lord, as we look at a passage that in one way is very familiar to us, I pray that you'd breathe just some new life into it, God, as we just continue on this journey through Matthew, looking at your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Little quiz for you. 2 weeks ago, when we started this study in the Gospel of Matthew, I laid out for you the purpose in the writing of all of the Gospels. For instance, Mark's Gospel was to present Jesus as the servant. And Luke's Gospel was to present him in his humanity. John's Gospel, the purpose was to present him as the King of Kings. What was Matthew's purpose? Who remembers? What was Matthew's purpose? A little louder? To teach the Jews, yes, but what was his purpose in presenting Jesus as what? Messiah and King. King. And that's why this passage that we're going to look at here tonight is one that is found only in Matthew's Gospel. It's the story that primarily centers around the wise men coming to visit Jesus. They come to worship the newborn king. It's only in Matthew's Gospel because that's his focus. And so Matthew's Gospel jumps, here in chapter 2, jumps about a year forward from where we left off in chapter 1. About a year forward from the birth of Christ. And in the interim, Luke tells us that Jesus was taken to the temple in Jerusalem to be dedicated 40 days after his birth. Joseph and Mary, they brought two turtle doves to offer as a sacrifice because they were poor. They were too poor to bring a lamb. And so the law made accommodations for those who were poor that they could bring turtle doves to offer as a lamb. And that's what we see them bringing. So in chapter 2, we find them now back in Bethlehem. Jesus is over a year old now, and much time has elapsed. In fact, we're going to see that he's referred to here as a young child. And so possibly a year and a half old at this time, and we're going to pick it up. Let's read verses 1 through 11. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king?" Note that. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared." So he's calculating now. "He sent to them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child,'" note that, "'and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Here we have the story of the wise men that come from a very far place to visit and to give worship to the newborn king. Notice in verse 11 it says, they came to the house. This is not the manger scene. You know, the manger scenes that they sell at Christmas and that a lot of us put up, they're all wrong, really, when you look at it from the biblical point of view. You know, first of all, there's no drummer boy, which, you know, I love that song. It's one of my favorite Christmas carols. But there's no drummer boy in the manger scene. There was no little drummer boy playing, you know, his drum. And there weren't any wise men either. There were no wise men there at the manger scene there in Bethlehem. There were no wise men in the stable. If you really, really want to get accurate this year when you are putting up your Christmas display and you're putting up your manger scene, take the wise men and go put them out on your front lawn, you know? And that's probably a little bit more of an accurate picture. You know, they're not there yet. They're traveling. Maybe after you take all your Christmas stuff down after New Year's, then they arrive. You know, that's more of the biblical picture that we have. Now, we're not even sure if there were three wise men. We think there's three because they brought three gifts, but in actuality, there might have been 20, there might have been 30, there might have been 100. This was probably a great entourage that was coming here. Guys coming with personal bodyguards. This was a huge production. Now, as I said, Matthew is the only one who gives us the details of this story because his purpose is to present Christ as the King of the Jews. And so here we see the wise men coming from afar to worship the king. It says that they followed a star. They're referred to in another place as the Magi. It's the same word used for them in Daniel chapter 2, verse 2, as well as in Daniel chapter 2, verse 10. It's the same word used in the book of Daniel to describe the astrologers. They come from the east, which means that they probably came from Persia or from Babylon. And these guys seem to have some information that we're not privy to. That they were probably a part of some sect that had started years before, maybe even by Daniel himself. Because as you read in the book of Daniel, you find that Daniel was made the chief of all of the Chaldeans and the astrologers. In fact, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it says that he talked to them about the Ancient of Days, about the King of Kings who would come and rule the world. And so perhaps Daniel had kind of laid out some of this for them, and it had been passed on, you know, through the different, you know, ranks and the different groups over the years of the Chaldeans, the Magi. And they come to a place where they begin to look, and they see this sign, this star, and they begin to follow it. And there's also some speculation about whether this was really a star. Because it appears and then it goes away, and it appears and it goes away, and then finally it comes and it kind of settles over the house where Mary and Joseph with the baby Jesus are living there. And stars kind of don't do that in one sense. I mean, we don't know exactly how close it was, but if it got close enough, I mean, the house would have accelerated, you know? I mean, it would have been toast if a real star was settling there over the house. So some believe that this was maybe an angelic being, that this was something supernatural that was happening here. And so they come asking, where is the king who was born? Literally, the one born king. They traveled 900 miles to come and see him. It took them probably 6 to 9 months traveling on the back of a camel. And they come to Jerusalem, thinking that this is where the king would be born. It was the holy city. It was the royal city of David. And they get there and they inquire about, does anybody know, and you know, where this baby, this king who's going to be born or who was born? And no one knows what they're talking about. Now, Herod inquires. Herod was the king at this time. He was a very wicked and insecure guy. When he hears about a king being born, immediately he feels threatened. He says to them, you know, not really meaning it, but he says to them, well, when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. Well, when they finally arrive there in Bethlehem, and you got to picture this scene. as we're going through Matthew, one of the things that I really, really want to try to do and try to capture for you is for us to put ourselves in the midst of the story. And I want you to do that. Now, picture this. Bethlehem at this time is a little hamlet of probably somewhere between 5,000 to 7,000 people, okay? Pretty small place. How many people live in Fallbrook? Anybody know? 40,000 people live in Fallbrook. Wow, it's grown. Well, when I lived up in Oregon, there was a little town. We almost moved there that was 6,000 people. Small town. It had like one main street. It had a McDonald's and a Taco Time. Those were the two fast food restaurants, you know, in the place. And it had one street called Church Street where there was literally about 20 churches that were basically all houses converted, and they were all next door, you know, to one another on this one street on both sides of it. But real small place. Anybody ever lived in a small community like that? 6,000? Some of you, okay. You know what it's like. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, you blink when you go through it type of thing. That's Bethlehem. It's a small place. It's a small little hamlet. Now, imagine, picture this production, this whole entourage, these wise men, and they'd be traveling with a group, and they'd be traveling with their bodyguards, and they'd be, you know, they're traveling with these wealthy gifts, and here they come cruising in to the city. What a sight that must have been. Imagine being, you know, living across the street from Mary and Joseph and looking out the window, and here comes this thing, like the presidential motorcade pulls up, you know, in front of the house. It's like, check that out, you know? I grew up in Garden Grove till I was about, oh, I don't know, 5 or 6 years old. And on our street there in Garden Grove, there was a gal that lived a couple doors down from us across the street. And she was real in with the Hell's Angels, the motorcycle gang, you know. And so, you know, every few weeks, they'd come cruising in, like 100 of them at a time, you know, just on their choppers and, you know, cruising down the street, and it'd be all loud, and they'd pull up in front of the house, and they're, you know, these just scary, gnarly-looking guys. I mean, it was a scary thing when they showed up. It was like, okay, lock the doors and bar the windows. You know, I mean, that was kind of the response. That was a scary thing. This would have been an exciting thing. This would have been like, wow, check this out. But notice verse 11. It says, they come to the house and worshiped him. Not Mary, him. Notice that they brought gifts to him. To this little baby. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. Some see the prophetic implications in this, that it's pointing to the fact that Jesus was a prophet, priest, and a king. Gold being the gift that would be given to a king. Frankincense was the tool that was used of the priest. And myrrh was used as an embalming fluid. And there's a verse that talks about it not being fit for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. And so they were embalmed with myrrh to be brought in. And so they bring these gifts. They come. And as they come into the house and they see the baby and they bow down, these men of dignity, these men of royalty, these men of importance, coming and bowing down there before a baby. I wonder what their conversation was like that night when they went to bed. As they laid there and maybe they talked to one another and it's like, man, can you believe it? We found him. I wonder if they talked about what he looked like. We don't know. But imagine that scene. Let's pick it up in verse 12. After they meet with him and they give gifts to him, it says, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So an angel comes, and or they have a dream. One of them has a dream, or maybe all three of them had a dream, and the same dream. And it was one of those things where they were warned, go back another way. don't go to Herod. And then verse 13 tells us, now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. This is going to be one of four dreams that Joseph has here. That was Joseph's ministry. He was this guy that would get these revelations in dreams. Man, I wish God's talked to me like this. I wish he talked to me in dreams. I never dream, or at least I don't remember my dreams at all. I wish I did. I don't know. I think it might be because maybe I never ever really reach REM sleep, you know, that kind of a light sleeper, and maybe I never reached that point where it's like I remember. I never remember my dreams. I had one a few weeks ago, and it was a scary dream. It was like demonic or something, you know, and it was like I woke up and it was like, you know, praise God, this wasn't real, you know, type of a thing. And every now and then I have a dream like that. But very weird. My wife, she dreams like every single night she dreams. I'll hear her sometimes, you know. She's like making these noises, you know, in her sleep. Sometimes I have to wake her up like, honey, you know. She's like scared or something. She's like fighting, you know, in her dream. Sometimes she has, I hope you don't get mad at me for saying this, but sometimes she has this reoccurring dream. How many of you have reoccurring dreams? I know Jess has talked to me about some reoccurring dreams that he has. My wife has this reoccurring dream of her teeth falling out, you know. Now, I know there's no meaning in that, you know, that there's nothing spiritual in that whatsoever. I think Jess has some spiritual reoccurring dreams, but me, I don't have any dreams. I'd be awesome. Pray for me that God lets me start to dream, okay? Will you guys do that, you know? Joseph has these dreams. He's this guy that God speaks to him here in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Now imagine this, you know. I wonder what Mary was doing at this time. I wonder if she was awake and kind of pondering, you know. It tells us in Luke's gospel that she pondered these things after the wise men came. If she's still pondering and Joseph wakes up and says, we've got to go. Where are we going? We're going to Egypt. You know, we've got to go. Well, why? The angel told me in a dream. And maybe, I wonder if Mary started to question, like, wait a minute. You know, the Bible says God's people shouldn't go back to Egypt. Are you sure? And I can hear Joseph saying, look, you know, you thought it was okay when the angel told me to marry you. You know, don't argue with me now, you know, kind of a thing. It's like, hey, look, you know, I wonder. He has this dream. And it says they flee. It's interesting when it says that they arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed. The Amplified Version says that it was a leisurely journey. A leisurely journey with a 1.5-year-old. That doesn't sound possible. And it says, and they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now it's interesting, this verse from Hosea chapter 11, out of Egypt I called my son. It has both a historic and a prophetic application. Historic application in the sense that it's making reference to when God called Israel through Moses out of Egypt. It's a direct reference to when Moses went before Pharaoh and said, God says, let my people go. But it also has this prophetic application here to the life of Christ. Then it says, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So he's calculating. How long did it take you to get here? When did you first see the star? And he calculates that the baby at this time must be somewhere between 1.5 to 2 years old. And so he has all of the babies killed up to that time. And look at verse 17. Then was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Picture this scene. Here's this little community and the district surrounding it, and here comes these soldiers. What would it have been like? These soldiers breaking into the house and thrusting a sword through your baby. Picture mothers screaming, fathers cursing, babies crying, brothers and sisters just freaking out. What is happening? Why? Herod was such a cruel and wicked individual. A very cruel and wicked man. He was an Idumean. He claimed to be a Jew, but he really wasn't. And during the time that he was in power, he slaughtered 6,000 to 8,000 Jews. He died at the age of 70 years of age. He reigned 37 years in Jerusalem. He had 10 wives. His favorite was a gal by the name of Meromni, and he had her strangled because he was suspicious that she was cheating on him. He had Alexander, his favorite son, killed. His other favorite son, Eratrophus, he had him drowned. 5 days before his death, he asked permission from Caesar to have his son Antipater III killed. He killed his mother-in-law, several nieces and nephews. He was this insane guy, I think demon-possessed. In fact, it was Caesar who proclaimed it would be better to be Herod's pig than to be his son, because Herod, being an Idumean, he wouldn't eat pork. And so Caesar was saying, hey, it's safer to be this guy's pig than to be his kid, because he didn't eat pork. All of his sin would come back on him years later. He sees a woman that reminded him of Meromni, his deceased wife. And he seduced her, had sex with her. She was a prostitute. He became diseased. Worms began to eat at him from the inside out. His ankles swelled to be 9 inches across. It was such a horrible stench that was coming from his body that his guards could only stand a few minutes in his presence. Upon his death, he asked his daughter Salome. He says, you know what? No one in Jerusalem is going to mourn for me when I die. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to get all the popular families in Jerusalem. Bring them to the hippodrome, and I want you to execute them so that there will be mourning when I die. They were brought there, but after he died, she released them. She didn't have them killed. But that was his mindset. He was a wicked guy. His own son, we'll meet him here in a minute, Archelaus, hated him. He wasn't even there when his dad dies. He was out getting drunk with all of his friends. Well, his dad's on his deathbed. He took the throne, and the first thing he did was slaughter 3,000 Jews, because they were complaining about his dad's rule. I think there's a lesson there. You allow bitterness to go unchecked in your life, you'll become like the very thing that you hate. And that's what happened to Archelaus. But Herod was a wicked guy, a wicked individual. And here he does, out of his own insecurity, that maybe there was one coming up who would be a threat to his rule, a little baby. He goes and has massacres all of these children. Verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Here he goes again. Saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And then he arose and he took the young child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, now this is the guy that you know, had the 3,000 killed, was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, here it goes again, he turned aside into the region of Galilee and came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so there we see how Jesus ends up back in Nazareth. Let's consider for a few minutes these wise men and then Joseph and Mary before we go back to worship and seeking the Lord. Notice that the wise men, they're a great example to us because they came from a long way to see him. And I want you to think about this, that they weren't content to see the star. They weren't content to see his star. They had to see him. They had to see him. They saw the sign of his coming and they followed the star, but their focus was to see him, Jesus. Now I think that speaks volumes to us because, you know, we're living at a time right now where, you know, we're seeing the signs that are leading up to his second coming, leading up to the rapture of the church. But here's the mistake that we can make. We can get so excited about the signs of his coming that we forget about the Lord who's coming. And that's more important. More important than knowing about the signs and knowing about the prophecies and all of this, that our heart needs to be in a place where we're excited and we're moved about the Lord who is coming and meeting him now, knowing him now, worshiping him now, serving him now. They came to worship him. And I want you to note that. Think about this. It's a little baby. They come to worship him not because of what he did for them. They come to worship him not because they needed something from him. They come to worship him simply for who he was. And that's a great thing for us to grab a hold of tonight. Because, you know, sometimes we can fall into that trap where we worship God because of what he did for us. And that's okay. Except for the fact when you look at your life and you feel like, you know what? God has done nothing for me this week that I can really grab a hold of and really wrap my, you know, arms or my head or my heart around. There's nothing that I can see. In fact, this has been a really tough week and I don't feel like worshiping. No, we don't worship him just because of what he's done for us, even though it is a lot. If we really sat back and we really thought about it, we would realize that we have a whole bunch to worship God about because of what he's done for us. But you know what? Our motivation in worshiping him is just, it's for who he is. It's for the very fact that he deserves. We worship him for who he is. We worship him for who he is. Sometimes we can fall into that trap where we worship him because we need something from him. And again, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. When we come into this place and we've talked about how we lift our hands and we lift it in a way where it's like, Lord, I need to receive tonight from you and I have a need and that's okay. But that's not our primary purpose in worshiping him. We worship him because he's worthy of our praise. We worship him because he's worthy to be worshiped. We worship him because of who he is. And listen, when we see him, when we get to him, we're going to be astonished. We're going to be blown away by him. He is going to be the center focus of heaven, the center focus of eternity. And when we're there, we're going to be in a place where there isn't going to be anything on our minds except for the fact that he is so incredible. And we're going to be reminded of what he did do for us because the Bible says that when we see him, we're going to see him. And he's going to resemble one that's been slaughtered, one that's been slain. I love this story, Revelation chapter 4. John is there in the heavenly scene. And there's the scroll that can't be opened that represents the title deed to the earth. And he begins to cry, and an angel comes, and he says to him, and he says, "Don't weep. Because Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's been found worthy to come and loose the seal and open the scrolls." And it says that John turned and he looked and he's expecting to see one that looks like a lion. And what he sees is one who looks like a lamb as though he'd been slain. You see, he still, at this time, bears the marks of the sacrifice that he made for us. We're to worship him for who he is. Think about the cost that was involved in their worship. The time that it took for them to get there. 900 miles. 6 to 9 months of a journey. Now, most of you traveled tonight, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, maybe a half an hour to get here. Maybe you had to fight some traffic on the 78 or, that type of thing. But guys, come on. That's not much of a cost when we compare it to what these guys were doing. The cost, the time, the gifts they brought, expensive gifts. That they came, they didn't come empty-handed, but they came ready to give that which was valuable to them. And think about this, their dignity. These great men, these important men, these men of clout, these men of power, these men of prestige, these men who probably were important enough that they had an entourage with them as they were traveling, and they come and they bow. They lose all their dignity before this little baby. And I ask you tonight, as we come before the Lord, do we come with that same kind of heart? Do we come with a sense of wanting to bring the gift of our worship, the gift of our hearts? Are we ready to come and lay down our dignity to say that you're the king and you're the one who's on the throne and you deserve my worship? What does it cost us to worship Jesus? I also want you to think about this. Contrasting these guys with the religious leaders of the day who knew the scriptures, who were living right there in Jerusalem. They knew the scriptures. They knew that it was prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but they were numb to its reality. In the rabbinical writings, there were over 550 quotations making reference to his first coming. And when these guys show up looking for the king who has been born, the religious leaders in Jerusalem don't even travel the 7 miles down to Bethlehem from Jerusalem to see if it was true. Because they were all just caught up in their routines and their rituals, and they had become numb. They knew the scriptures, but they had become numb to its reality, and that's a warning to us. Because you see, we who have been around the Lord for a long time, and some of you young people that have been going to Sunday school since as long as you can remember, and since you were in diapers, and some of you who have been saved, for a while, we can come to a place where we become numb to the reality. I started the service tonight by thanking God for the fact that the veil has been ripped, and we have been made able to have access into the very throne of God and into the Holy of Holies. And sometimes we take that for granted. And I do it too, where we get these attitudes sometimes like, oh man, I don't feel like, worshiping. And we need to watch that. We need to be careful of that. These wise men are a great example to us, and the Christmas saying is true. Wise men still seek him. I want to be that. I want to be a wise man. I want you to be wise men and wise women. Seeking the Christ, seeking the King who has been born. Finally, let's just look for a minute at Mary and Joseph. This young couple, guided by providence, God speaking to Joseph in dreams. And Joseph being obedient. But notice how God provides for them. There they are. They're in Bethlehem. They're back in Bethlehem. They've gone from the manger to a house, to Jerusalem, and now back to a house. And now God needs to move them. He's going to take them down to Egypt, where they're going to be there for a while. And before it's time for them to go, these wise men show up with gifts, expensive gifts. The wise men show up with the means for them to make that journey down into Egypt. Probably in the place where they resided, it was 280 miles from Bethlehem. And God supplies them with what they need as they go down, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, where they were probably able to get a pretty nice place to live in there in Egypt. And then they also have enough to come back and resettle when it's time back in Israel. But here we see in Joseph this guy who's obedient. Four different times God speaking to him. Mary being submissive to, yeah, even at this point, a hard point in her life, and saying, you know what, okay, I'll follow. I talked about how she, you know, might have argued, but the text doesn't say anything about that. You know, I probably just made that up. I'm probably going to get to heaven and get rebuked by her, you know, because you said in that Bible study that I argued with my husband and I didn't, you know. What's interesting, when you think about Joseph, I like this guy. The more that I look at him, the more, I said this last week, the more that I love Joseph. And it makes, you know, it really, really, I understand. It makes all the sense in the world to me that God would choose this guy to be the custodian and the guardian of his son. But you know, in his other sons, his son James, we talked about him this morning, reading his epistle this morning. He becomes the first bishop, first pastor of the church in Jerusalem. His son Simon becomes the second bishop or pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. His son Jude writes the book of Jude, a strong believer. And this guy is a great lesson to us who are dads of the need to step up to the plate, to have that kind of effect and impact upon our kids. As we go through the Gospel of Matthew, one of the things that I want to be doing is to be looking at these characters and see what we can learn from them, what we can glean from them. And in the wise men, and Mary and Joseph, we have a beautiful picture of worship, a beautiful picture of that heart that is just ready to say, hey, Lord, where you lead, I will follow. And may that be our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your gracious mercy to us. And Lord, we thank you as we consider this story, as we consider these wise men who traveled from so far at great cost of time, of great cost of distance. For one reason, they wanted to see your son. They wanted to worship your son. And so, Lord, tonight as we come into this place, Lord, we haven't traveled from far. We haven't given up much, an hour or two of our time. But Lord, we want to be ever so grateful for the gift that you have given to us. For your son, the king who was born. And Lord, as we read in your word that one day every knee will bow and tongue shall confess that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, we want to do that tonight. Lord, we want to profess that tonight. Lord, we want to declare you to be our King tonight. So as we enter now into this time, receive, Lord, this worship. And we worship you simply because you're worthy of our worship. We worship you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you, Lord. As we enter into this time, I want to encourage you, if you want to kneel, feel free to kneel. If you want to stand, feel free to stand. But let's take this time right now and let's just bring our hearts before him. Let's sing. Let's lift up our voices at the top of our lungs and just say, Lord, you're awesome. You're great. We love you. He deserves that from us.